And now look with me at Romans chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you, always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. One of the things I know you appreciate is hearing that someone has prayed for you. I find this very comforting and encouraging personally. So often, many of you will tell me you've prayed for me, and others will send cards to let me know that you're praying for me, and that is a tremendous blessing. We even received a letter recently from the Gideons here in Austin, and it's certainly more than a form letter. I think if it were not a form letter, that all of them would not have put their personal signatures on it, but it says, as we I think annually get these letters, "Dear Reverend Boyette, this is a note to let you know that the Gideons and the Auxiliary of Austin Camp lifted you before the throne of grace this morning in our weekly prayer meeting. And we pray that the Lord will continue to prosper all that concerns you," and so on. They pray for the congregation. And I always enjoy receiving these letters from the Gideons. What I don't care too much for is someone telling me that I'm in their thoughts. Does that do a lot for you? You're in the hospital, you're facing the most disastrous surgery in your life, and someone tells you, "I'll have you in my thoughts." Well, they mean well, of course, but what I want is down on the ground, knee-bent, fervent prayer for me, not thoughts when I am in need. Even unbelievers appreciate the fact that someone is praying for them. We found this with our outreach in the neighborhood, that someone who is marginally interested in the gospel or not at all will at least give us a prayer request. They want to be remembered before the Lord, whoever he is, and they at least believe that there is some power in prayer, and it certainly does convey to them our goodwill. The Apostle Paul is emphatic about assuring these Roman Christians that he's been praying for them. He's so emphatic, he takes an oath. He says, "For God is my witness, I've been praying for you." Now, he prays, of course, for all his converts in the churches. It's fascinating, you know, to just go through the epistles and say, and watch how he begins each one. He'll say something like, "I thank my God always for you." In 2 Thessalonians, he says, "We ought always to thank God for you," meaning that it would be a sin if I weren't thanking God for you. When he gets to the Galatians, of course, however, he says, "I'm astonished at you." He doesn't tell them about how he's been praying for them because they have compromised the gospel itself. But as he greets his converts, he usually talks about how he has been praying for them. And remember that the Roman church is a church that he did not found, nor had he visited there. So this is a little unusual. He knew a good many of the Christians there. He knew of the church's faith, which we saw was a tremendous thing to know about a church. How would people describe you at Dayspring? Well, what we have decided is that we want to be known as people of faith, that we really trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord, and that that works itself out in our lives. But other than the reputation of the church and some individuals that he knew there, he did not know the Roman church as a whole personally. He had not ministered there physically. He had not been to Rome. And he wants to assure them that his not having visited them was not a slight. It was not an insult. It was not an oversight. He was already constantly committed to them in prayer and was looking forward to personal ministry among them. And his statement to them about his prayers gives us a superb model for prayer. There are many patterns for prayer in Scripture. Of course, we think most of all of the Lord's Prayer, which Jesus taught us to pray. And I do recommend using the Lord's Prayer as a model. Sometimes when you're spiritually dry, particularly, it's good to simply take the Lord's Prayer, use the phrases as headings, and pray for a while under each one of those headings. Hallowed be thy name, and think of how the Lord's name is to be praised and should be praised. Give us this day our daily bread, and begin to enumerate things that you need under that category. But we also think of other models in Scriptures, don't we? Because we think of David and Asaph in the Psalms, and many people have learned to pray the Psalms. We think of Daniel in Babylon interceding for the nation in the great ninth chapter of Daniel. And as I say, we think of Paul in his other epistles, particularly Ephesians and Philippians, where he speaks of praying for those he loves. But how should we, who are not kings or psalmists or prophets or apostles, pray for people we hardly know or whom we do not know at all? Well, Paul gives us a good example here, and I'm sure that the Roman Christians were deeply encouraged and even touched when these words were read to them when they received the letter. Because Paul says he has prayed fervently for them, that the Lord would grant him personal contact with them for mutual ministry. And you know, that's a wonderful thing. When someone is interested in you and they want to see you, I remember so many years ago, 25 years and even more, when I began to preach and I was preaching the doctrines of grace, and a minister in Texas who had been one of the major influences on other preachers and one of the pastors who had faithfully preached the doctrines of grace called me, and he wanted to know all about the church, and he said, "Well, I want to come see you." And so I said, "Well, sure, come on." But I thought, how amazing that with his duties and interests, that he was interested in a young minister. I was young once, and he wanted to come and get personally acquainted with me and find out all about the church. That is a great encouragement when people take that kind of interest in us. So look with me at this model prayer that Paul tells the Romans about. Look first of all with me this morning at the idea of praying with God's perspective. Praying with God's perspective. What do I mean by that? Well, it's looking at a situation as best we can with the mind of Christ, from God's eye view, and realizing that we're in the presence of God when we pray. One of the most helpful things that you can learn to do is pause before you pray, even if it's just a half second. And even if it's not actually a pause in time, at least do a mental pause to focus on what you're doing and to whom you're speaking. Have you ever heard a pastor rush into prayer without missing a beat? Every head bow, every eye closed. Father, don't do that. Don't do that. Who are you talking to? Think of who you are. I'm not talking about working yourself up into what you think is a spiritual state. I'm simply talking about focusing, not rushing, but pausing, even if ever so slightly, to concentrate on what you are about to do. You're coming before the throne of grace in order to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And it's God's perspective that you need to remember. First, of course, remember who He is. Jesus so kindly told us that we could call our God our Father, which art in heaven. And the reason you can do that is because you have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. An unbeliever has no right to call God our Father. An unbeliever should simply use a title like God or Lord of heaven and earth if he is going to presume to address God, and his first prayer should be, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." But Jesus told us that we have the great privilege of calling God our Father, because John says that as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And Paul says to the Galatians, he sent the Spirit of adoption into your hearts, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And this is a wonderful, wonderful privilege that only Christians have. And so we should remember that we're coming into the throne room of God in the name of our great high priest, and we're addressing the one whom we incomprehensibly have the right to call our Heavenly Father. But he is the Holy One, isn't he? And he is the God who made heaven and earth. And he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul speaks of him in our text this morning as the God whom I serve. The God whom I serve. And when Paul says he's the God whom I serve, he's using a concept that goes right back to the Ten Commandments. He's using a concept that goes back to the commandment, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. When he speaks of serving God, he means the only true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Moses, the God of the prophets, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is worthy of worship. Remember who he is. And then second, remember who you are before him. Remember who you are before him. That's what Paul illustrates in verse 9. Because he serves this God with his spirit. In other words, his inmost being. His inmost being is devoted to serving God. Now, the word serve there is the verb form of latreia, which is one of several New Testament words for worship. It's not the main word for worship, but it is a word that means worship. And it's very helpful to remember in this regard what he will later tell the Romans. Here's a passage many of you have memorized. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your, and if you memorized it in the King James, you immediately ended, reasonable service. But the Greek can just as well be translated, your spiritual worship. Isn't that interesting? Worship and service are the same thing. As a matter of fact, it is an oxymoron to say worship service. It's like saying widow woman, Easter Sunday. It's like two words that mean the same thing. You see, if it's not worship, it's not service. If it's not service, it's not worship. If it is service of any kind to God, it's worship. If it is worship, it is service. And so that is what Paul is talking about here. I serve God. Now, think of the attitude of so many people in prayer. They think God serves them. They think that the idea of prayer is to go to the God who serves you so you can get things from your servant God. But it's the opposite. Paul says, no, 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 I'm your servant, and I'm your apostle, and I'm your child, I'm your son. And so the attitude that you should have in prayer is of one who serves God, not yourself. You know the term self-serving. Well, so many of us are that, whether we want to admit it or not. And you should most certainly come to God as his adopted child if you're a Christian. But here's the question for you this morning. Do you serve him? Is he who you serve in your life? Or have you found another idol and he is you? Because we're an idol factory, Ezekiel said. We easily make idols, and our most convenient idol is ourselves. Are you seeking a petition that you're giving to him more for yourself, for example, than for his glory? Who are you serving in your prayer? Obviously, we can't serve him if his will is not our will. Many of us want to pray, "Not your will, but mine be done, Lord." But we can't do that. Is there sin to be confessed and repented of because our iniquities have separated us between ourselves and God? Well, then we have to confess them. We have to repent of them. We have to deal with that. And then what about this asking for things mostly for ourselves and not for God's glory? Well, you know, James warns about that in James 4, verses 3 and 4. And I say 3 and 4 because many Christians only know 3. And they only know the first half of 3. They only know James 4, 3a. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly. End of verse. Or you ask and you do not receive because you don't ask. But in any event, it says you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So I thought that's what prayer was for, to get stuff to spend on my passions. No. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people. And he's talking to a church here. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Fair warning to all preachers who love their names in print and their appearance on television. You cannot be the friend of the world and a friend of God. And Jesus insists that we come before him, serving him, recognizing that we serve God. He doesn't serve us. And Paul remembers who he is as he goes to God. He also remembers this treasure in the earthen vessel, this gospel of God's Son. He is so dedicated to Jesus, he is, as one commentator said, Christ besotted. He said, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Jesus occupied most of Paul's waking thoughts. How to serve him, how to live for him, how to teach others to live for him, and how to preach the gospel in the world. And so Paul is taken up with the gospel of God's Son, and he knows who he is when he prays. And then the third thing about praying from God's perspective is that you must remember the true needs of those for whom you pray. Remember the true needs of those for whom you pray. Because Paul wants blessings for these Romans, and we'll look at those in just a moment. But the lesson is this. Do not simply give God a laundry list for loved ones without regard for their relationship with him. You've got to have regard in your prayers for their relationship with him. So you may want to pray, please, Lord, give my cousin a job. But if the cousin is an unbeliever or a backslider, then our concern should be for his spiritual condition, should it not? And his need for a job should be related to that and should be subordinate to that. So instead, pray something like this. Give my cousin all he needs to know you and to praise you and to love you. You see he needs a job. Please provide that and cause that provision to make him turn to you in gratitude. But if unemployment will drive him to seek you, keep him unemployed. Your will be done. This brings me to the last point I want to make about praying with God's perspective. Remember, his will should be accepted. remember his will should be accepted. Paul says there in verse 10, by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. He says in verse 13, I want you to know, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented. Paul desperately wanted to visit Rome, but it was all in God's will. And he tried every way he could to get there. He expressed it over and over again in the book of Acts, for example, Acts 19:21. He said, after I've been to Jerusalem, I must also see Rome. That eagerness is very apparent here in our passage. But he knows that God has been the one who has hindered him to this point. This is very important. Many things can hinder our plans. Certainly, sin can hinder our plans, and God can not bless us because of our sin. That's true. Also, Satan can sometimes hinder us. There can be spiritual warfare. And you remember that Daniel prayed and found out that that prayer had provoked warfare in the heavenly places. And the angel of the Lord had to contend against a demonic prince. But what Paul is talking about here is the fact that he knows that above all these earthly considerations, and even, I'm using the term spiritual warfare as a secondary consideration here, above all of these, God is sovereign. And he says that God has been the one who has hindered him to this point. This is a little clearer in some other translations other than the ESV, where he says, I'm praying in verse 10 that I may now at last succeed in coming to you. The verb there is it's an interesting verb. It's the same verb that's in 3 John 2. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may prosper even as your soul prospers. It's the word prosper. And it's in the passive voice. And so it's saying, I am praying that somehow by God's will I may be prospered in coming to you. So the NIV gives a good paraphrase of it, that the way may be made open to me. Because he knew that he had been prevented by God, that the timing wasn't right. As a matter of fact, he knew exactly what he had been prevented by God for. And he specifies that at the end of the letter. Turn over with me to chapter 15, verses 18 through 20 of Romans. Chapter 15, verses 18 through 20. Paul says, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. What was going on here? In other words, he was hindered by God. If you look at verse 22, this is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. He was being hindered by God as God was guiding him to preach the gospel in places where Jesus Christ was not known. He had been preaching in various places, and because of that wide swath of ministry over many years, he had not been able to come to Rome. Now, there's an example of what Paul was talking about that's absolutely fascinating. Turn to Acts 16, verse 6. And it tells us something here about the way the Lord deals with us. Acts 16, verse 6. Paul is on the second missionary journey, this time with Silas. Timothy has joined them. And they have been through the Galatian area again. And it says, as they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, and they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Now, this Asia is not the Asia that we think of. This Asia is now a part of Western Turkey. But it is to the west of Galatia on your Bible maps. And what's fascinating about it is that it would have seemed the natural next place to go with the gospel. So there Paul and his little band were going, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit forbids them to speak the word in Asia. And so then it says they came up to Mysia, and they attempted, and the word is a little stronger, they proved about going into Bithynia. They thought, okay, we're going to have to miss Asia for some reason, but maybe we can go to the far northwest and head toward Bithynia. And look, it says, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Isn't that fascinating? Were Paul and Silas in sin for wanting to go there? No. They were fulfilling God's desires, the Great Commission, but they were thwarted by God's decrees. In other words, it was not God's plan for them to go to these places. They were not wrong to go there. They were not wrong to want the gospel preached. But the Holy Spirit was not with them in the endeavor. And this may be a familiar kind of experience to you. Maybe you have been about to undertake a project that was absolutely holy, just, and good. Maybe it was something to serve your church. Maybe it was something that certainly was scripturally defensible, even commanded. And suddenly you absolutely did not have peace about it. You suddenly felt that it was just not something that you should do at this time. Well, this is how the Holy Spirit so often works in us, isn't it? And so what happened was that Paul and Silas were forbidden to go up to the north and then further to the northwest, and so or northeast, I'm sorry. And then they went to the west, and they found themselves on the ocean in Troas. And look at what happened. Verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. It was God's will that the gospel at that time should go to Europe. And so he deflected Paul from the logical next places to go and did not give him peace about going to them and sent him to Europe instead. This is absolutely amazing, isn't it? But God was hindering him. He was preventing him. And this was part of his preventing him from coming to Rome at that time. And Paul accepted God's will. That's what I want you to see. Paul accepted God's will, didn't he? Just like the Lord Jesus accepted God's will in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but thine be done. And so should you and I. And brothers and sisters, this is one of the most challenging things about prayer. Because there may be prayers that we pray where he says no now, but he won't say no forever. And Paul did get to Rome after all, but he got there in a completely different manner than he thought he would go. He didn't come there as a missionary, he came there as a prisoner, he came there in chains. God wanted him in chains. He called himself the prisoner of Jesus Christ. He had been brought there to be plopped in a hired house and do incredible ministry and write encouraging letters from this center of civilization. So God got him there eventually in his own good time through circumstances that he could not have foreseen. So it was right for Paul to want to go to Rome, right to pray to go to Rome, and right for him to acquiesce to God's will. You never know how it's going to work out, do you? My poor mother prayed for her unbelieving husband all of her married life after she herself was converted. And I joined her in praying for him. And she sought the Lord and wanted him to be saved so badly. And then I took up the cause after she died. And a few years later, lo and behold, her husband, my father, came to the Lord at Day Spring during a sermon on definite atonement. And in the middle of the sermon, God convicted him and changed him. He spent the last years of his life as a new creature in Christ. So we don't know if God is saying no now, if he will say no forever. And therefore, there's a second aspect to Paul's model prayer after praying with God's perspective, and it's this, praying with persistence. So notice the persistent words in our text. He says, without ceasing I mention you, in verse 9. Always in my prayers asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. Now at last, he's wanting to come to Rome. And he says in verse 13, I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented. So brothers and sisters, you may have a situation that you've been praying about for many, many years. Don't lose heart. Don't faint. Jesus taught a parable about a judge who neither feared God nor respected man, but there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? What an amazing parable to tell about God. But it is illustrating the point that we're to continue in prayer, not give up. The only time to change is when the Spirit of God begins to change the focus of your prayer, the situation changes, or you find out what the real need is. But keep on praying, and pray with persistence. And then finally, Paul gives us a lesson in praying with personal commitment. Pray with personal commitment. Look at verse 11. I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. Paul has three desires. First, a desire in order to give. To give in order to strengthen. He says, I want to impart to you some spiritual gift. He's not talking about the gifts of 1 Corinthians 12 and the gifts of the epistle to the Romans. He's not talking about gifts that God gives to people directly. He's talking about a blessing that people can receive from his ministry of doctrine and encouragement. He's talking about the blessing of knowing what Jesus has done for them in a greater way that affects their sanctification, or getting hold of an idea that will help them in their Christian living, or understanding the gospel more completely to help them in their own evangelism. He doesn't know what spiritual gift they need. This is why he says some spiritual gift to strengthen you. But he desires to give. This word strengthen is interesting. Many of you may know that that is the word that's a lot of times translated as establish. We talked in our psalm this morning about a man whose heart is established. And sometimes in the ESV, they translate the word establish because the idea is to get you firm in the faith. It actually means basically to prop up, to prop you up. And it's the same word that Jesus used when he told Peter he was going to deny him. And he said, Satan has desired to have all you disciples that he may sift all of you like wheat. But I've prayed for you, Peter, that your faith fail not and you've turned back to me again. You do this to your brethren. You prop them up. You strengthen them. You encourage them. And that is what Paul is committed to doing. This is the word that James uses when he says, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Son of Man draweth nigh. Establish yourself. Strengthen yourself as a Christian. So Paul prays with that desire to give. But here's what I love. He prays also with a desire to receive. Verse 12 almost looks like he's kind of correcting himself, saying, don't misunderstand me. I don't want to just come and give. I don't want to just come and minister. You have things I need to. I want us to be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. This is a great blessing. Do you receive from others easily? Do you receive from others easily, especially when it might affect your pride? Because, after all, if you're a husband and father and head of the house, it may be pretty humiliating to realize that it's only your youngest child who knows how to program the VCR. It may be humiliating to realize that another member of your family might be a little bit smarter than you, or might have some insights to give to you about something that you thought you had the mastery of. I'm so impressed by a commentary I'm reading these days for this Sunday evening worship, Thomas Schreiner's commentary on 1 Peter. And he's familiar with all of the literature on 1 Peter, so he quotes the scholarly articles. He quotes the German theologians and their articles and commentaries with unpronounceable names. He quotes all of the other commentaries, both liberal and evangelical, on 1 Peter. What amazes me about Tom Schreiner is that he also quotes papers that have been turned in to him by his students, where he thought that those students did brilliant exegesis and taught him something. Isn't that amazing? Think, for example, of one of the greatest New Testament scholars of this past century, S. Lewis Johnson, the minister at Believer's Chapel for so many years. There was S. Lewis Johnson, involved in translating the NIV, contributor to articles and commentaries, and a tremendous Christian gentleman and expositor of God's Word. Yet when he taught theology at Dallas Theological Seminary, one of his students, Gary D. Long, who was later to become Dr. Gary Long, convinced Dr. Johnson of the truth of limited atonement and got Dr. Johnson fired from Dallas Theological Seminary. He'd been all right if he hadn't listened to his student. But he was humble and he listened to his student. Brothers and sisters, leadership needs fellowship. Business leaders need to listen to the employees. Heads of families need to listen to the children. Ministers need to listen to those who are gifted in their congregations. We need to humble ourselves in the sight of each other. Paul is willing to receive from these Romans as well as give. And the last desire he has is the desire to gather fruit. He says, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. He wants to see people changed. He means conversions here, but he also means growth. He wants to sow seed or to water it, but he longs to see the growth. And here's the point for you and me. He does want to preach the gospel to them. And he does want to encourage the hearts of those who are already converted. He wants to see God at work. And so here is the question. It's one thing to pray for those who are in need, but what are we willing to personally do about it? When we pray for the sick here at church, are we willing to then call them? Are we willing to then take a meal to them? Are we willing to send them a card? When someone is suffering, perhaps they've lost a loved one, should we not go up to that person and say, I know what you mean. I've had a loss like that. Or I don't know what you mean. I've never had a loss like that, but I'm praying for you. What about when somebody's out of a job? Could we not take someone like that out to lunch and say, well, what kinds of things are you interested in? Is there any way I can help in keeping my ear to the ground and looking out for employment for you? What about the troubled in our midst? And of course, what about the lost in your family? And at work, and the lost in your world. What are you willing to do personally to have commitment to them like Paul did to the Romans? He prayed for them, but he couldn't wait to cross the ocean and actually see them. And I need hardly remind you that this is one of the big challenges for all in the Church of Jesus Christ, for the nations of the world. Because there are people who do not know Jesus, and many have prayed. But an interesting thing happens. As you begin to pray for the lost, the burden has increased. And suddenly, many who have prayed for the lost and talked about missions have found themselves impressed of the Lord that they should do even more and they should go personally. And of course, that's the story of Steve and Robin Henry. That's the story of Dave and Connie Baker. That's the story of all those who go down to summer missions in Mexico and to Papua New Guinea. Most of the great missionaries who have ever lived have followed this model of praying, and before long, they wanted to personally see, minister, and care for those for whom they prayed. So let us pray from God's perspective, and let us pray with persistence, and let us pray with personal commitment. And let us labor as we pray that people would be blessed, that they would all come to know our beloved Lord and Savior. And even when we think, here's a grand idea for ministry, here are people who need the Lord, and God deflects us and says, no, you go someplace else. Not to Asia now, not to Bithynia now, concentrate on some other area. Let us still fervently desire that the Lord's will be done and His church should be added to and people should come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. One final question. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning? Have you been saved? Do you know what the gospel is? Do you know what the cross means? It means that Jesus died there receiving the wrath of God in the place of sinners. And if you will turn to God and repent of your sins and put your personal faith in Jesus, not just in what I just told you about Him, not in that fact, but if you will trust Him as your Lord, as your new King over your life, and you will begin to serve Him as the Apostle Paul did, the Bible puts it this way in one short sentence. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What an offer. Don't anybody leave this building and refuse it this morning. Trust in Jesus Christ your Lord or begin to talk to God about why you cannot or do not want to. Because Jesus is the most important being in the universe. He is the one who is having to do with you this morning, and He is the one with whom you will have to do eventually at the end of your life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. If you come to Him as your Lord and Savior, it will be because He's changed your heart and granted you faith. And it will probably be because someone has prayed for you and labored for you and has taken your name before the throne of grace and loves you and wants you to know that Jesus does too. Let us pray.